Copy of God's Word to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10. Before we get into the sermon, even into the intro, I just want to give a reminder of what we're doing with the book of Numbers. Maybe you're new here and you're wondering, okay, so what are we trying to do with Numbers? Maybe you've been here this whole time and you're like, okay, I just need a fresh reminder. What are we doing with Numbers? The elders had a very brief conversation yesterday toward the end of our elders retreat with someone about how we uphold all of God's word, how all of it is authority over us, but at the same time, how do we understand it? How do we read it? Because when we read the New Testament, we see one of the major themes throughout the New Testament is that there's something now that's different in Christ. How God is still the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is. But there's something different. We don't live according to the Mosaic covenant, according to the old covenant. So as we go through Numbers, we're wanting to see how we are to trust God on the way home, not on the way home to Canaan, the physical place that is where in the Middle East now, but rather on our way home to God within eternity. So as we're looking at Numbers, one of the things that we're doing is we're going to see what are differences between this old covenant, between the law, and then also the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ, and what things are the same. And as we do that, it gives us major hints at what God wants us to see as Christians as we read through the law, as we read through the Old Testament. So that's just a plug to remind you of why we're going through Numbers the way that we are. But we're going to be in Numbers 5, 1 through 10 today. Let me go and pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we just want to acknowledge you as Father. That's something every single person who has given their heart to Christ is able to say. But at the same time, we recognize you as Holy God, that we can only enter your presence by means of your Son, Christ Jesus, and what he accomplished for us on the cross. He is the one who makes us holy and right, and your Spirit is the one who applies this salvation to our hearts and to our lives and conforms us into Christ's image, all according to your plan. Thank you for that, and do bless us in our time of reading your word today, that by faith we may embrace it, and in embracing it, we might better understand it, and in better understanding it, worship you all the more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My family and I have been looking into houses lately. Some of y'all know that. We've never bought a house before, so we've been pretty much clueless throughout this whole time. To put it mildly, we've been learning things the hard way about what all is included. One thing that we've learned is that the community in which you live makes a difference. But those who are helping you try to find a house are limited on what they can say about a community in which a house is located. I've even found out that sellers, according to law, don't have to tell you certain things that might be really important to you. So a buyer is responsible for trying to look into these matters oneself. So after all, a buyer is agreeing to be the responsible owner of the property. So a buyer should do her due diligence in seeing if a particular community is where she wants to live, right? Now, God is calling people from among all nations to come home to be with him, to buy in, not exactly buy in the same sense as a buyer buys a house, but to buy in by faith, to want to be part of God's family, to be in his house forever. But how is someone who doesn't know Christ prior to coming to faith in Christ, how are they supposed to inspect God's house and neighborhood? How are they supposed to see that this is actually the community that their heart longs for? They could pick up God's word for themselves. They could say, you know what, I just want to read it. I'll see for myself and investigate it. But how many people do you know, non-Christians you know, just pick up the Bible and say, you know what, I want to investigate Christ myself. I'm just going to do this just because I feel like doing it, and therefore I'll read all of God's word and make a determination. Most people are not going to do that, unless a Christian says, hey, maybe you should try this. But even if they do, and they then come to faith or they don't, they're going to wonder what this church thing is about. What are these people like? And so they want to be able to see what God's community is like. They want to see what his kingdom is like. And we as the church represent that kingdom. We're a picture for them of God's community. In today's passage, we start the subject of holiness within God's representative community. We, as individuals, cannot represent God in isolation. Even if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you, you cannot represent God to the world in isolation. We depict for the world what God is like through our community. So let's look at Numbers 5, 1 through 10, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." God commands his people to represent his holiness within their community. That was true for the Old Testament people of God, Israel. It is true for the New Testament people of God, the church. Now, in our passage, you saw that God had commanded that people with certain skin problems had to be removed from the camp. Now, the word used for skin problems at this point in time is usually translated leprosy. Leprosy is known today as Hansen's disease. When I was growing up in Louisiana, many of the people in my small hometown would warn, "Don't touch an armadillo. Don't go near an armadillo. You might get leprosy," is what they said. I don't see that many armadillos here in Virginia. I understand they might be around, but there are not that many up here. When I was growing up in Louisiana, this is not an exaggeration. About once a month, you should see a dead armadillo on the side of a highway about once a month, and it'll be a different one. It wouldn't be the same one, obviously. But people would warn, don't touch them. Now, at some point in time, I can't remember when, I remember hearing people starting to claim, "Look, that's just an old wives' tale. That's not really true. You can't actually catch Hansen's disease," or as it was, we'd say, is leprosy. Did you know that also in Louisiana is where the National Hansen's Disease Center is at, and the National Hansen's Disease Memorial and Museum? The National Center for the Disease came out in 2011 to acknowledge, while it is a low possibility, low chance, it actually is possible to catch Hansen's disease from armadillos. So, it wasn't just an old wives' tale. Now, what if you were part of the Old Testament people of God, part of Israel, whether it was from an armadillo or someone else, you somehow contracted the bacteria that causes leprosy or Hansen's disease? What would happen to you? You would be forced to go outside of the camp. You would be put out of the community of God. Now, in addition to that skin problem, God commanded that Israel send away people that had bodily discharges and people who had touched a corpse. Now, if any of these people were healed from their problematic issue, which with touching corpse, it was just a matter of days and then you could be ceremonially cleansed. But if you, once you were healed from these problematic issues, you could go through that ceremonial cleansing and you would be allowed back into the community. Now, for some people, that might seem a bit harsh to you. Why would they make them go out? Shouldn't they just be shown compassion and mercy? That shouldn't be what the case is, you might be thinking. Now, it's often pointed out that God was protecting his people from contagious diseases. such as leprosy. And so you wouldn't want that situation in the camp because it would start to spread. And that is partially true, such as in the case of leprosy. But commentators point out that the reference to leprosy could be broad enough to mean eczema as well. It could include psoriasis. Those are not contagious diseases. Also, with many of the discharges that are talking about, they're not contagious. With touching a corpse, there's not like you get some disease and some therefore are automatically contagious. It is, I guess it could be possible depending on why the person died, but that's not a contagious disease. Usually to go and bury a loved one and you touch them and then you have to go through your time of waiting. The stated reason that God gives is in relationship to his presence among his people. Look at verse 3 with me again. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. God is holy, and the community of his people must represent his holiness. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to talk about Jesus and how he healed people with all three of these conditions. All right, the Gospel of Luke is pretty cool. Luke looks back and says, hey, look, I've got all these stories about Jesus that the apostles and others have told me. And check this out. If you see how these things line up, Jesus healed people in every single one of these three categories that would exclude them from the camp of Israel. So that's really cool. We're going to see that in a little bit. But before we jump to Jesus so quickly, I want to give a warning and a preparation so that you don't fall into a trap that some people have fallen into. Some people, when they read the Old Testament and compare it to the New Testament, they don't just see a distinction because they're not looking at the Old Testament with faith in Christ and faith in the one God who had us all write, had the people write all this down, and it is his word. They're not acting according to faith, and so instead of a distinction, they see a problem. They see how God didn't really do well when having people write this down. How God kind of messed up with what he was trying to have them say and what he was doing. And so really, we need to help God out. Please do not, when you go to read God's word, do not try to help God out. Don't see him as the problem. Don't see his word as the problem. It could be that we don't know his word well enough. Maybe we were missing some pieces of information from his word. It might be that we have those pieces of information, but we're not putting them together well and understanding them well. There was a teacher named Marcion in the early second century who decided God needed help in regard to the Old Testament and much of the New Testament. Marcion thought that the God of the Old Testament, he was just some warring, territorial, tribal God of the Israelites who was just grumpy. But Jesus, oh, he was this special agent of a God of love, different from the Old Testament God. And so you know what Marcion did in order to help God out? He took those scrolls from his collection of the Bible and says, you know what, this is no longer the Bible, and threw them out. And then he took his scrolls of the New Testament and said, you know what, let's take all four of the Gospels, throw those three out. Let's keep Luke, but let me cut it up. Let me take these pieces out, mark these other parts out. All right, and here's what we want to do with God. We can have them that way. And even Paul's letters, we'll keep those, but only portions of them and only some of them. And now here, people, church, here's God's word. And he threw them at them that way. And here's the God of how you should look at him. Be careful not to do what Marcion did. Don't accuse God or his word as being problematic or wrong. Rather, you should question how well you're understanding it and say, God, if I don't understand this yet, help me understand it. You see, God has always been loving and holy. If you want to see an Old Testament passage that declares God's holiness, not just God declaring himself to, not God's holiness, God's love. If you want to see an Old Testament passage where it's not just God saying it, but his people declaring it, look at Psalm 103. They repeat what God said about himself. Psalm 103 points out how God is loving, how God is loving, how he's slow to anger, but abounding in mercy and steadfast love. If you want to see in the New Testament how Jesus is holy and is wrathful toward his adversaries, look at Revelation 19. It depicts him coming out on a war horse with his robes having been dipped in the blood of his adversaries. God is loving God is holy. This is consistent throughout both the Old and the New Testament. And we, as His church, are to represent His holiness within our community. Now, if we look at all these clues, when we see the differences, when we see the things that are same, we see that God's command for a holy community prepares us for our complete healing in God's presence. You may be questioning how that command to depart for the people with skin issues is supposed to lead us to hope, supposed to lead us to hope for restoration. You have to keep in mind that people have been defiled by sin in general. If you have an issue that is not supposed to be how it's supposed to be, that is not how it's supposed to be, if you are having problems, if you're having maladies, it's because of sin generally. Whenever Adam let sin in, it messed us up. It made us how we're not supposed to be. So there might be certain situations where you might have a problem because of your particular sin that you committed, but that is not a direct correlation with all your problems or even most of them. Many of the problems that we have are because of sin generally. If you were to turn to John 9, 1 through 3, you can do that, or you can just hear me out of what it talks about. Jesus tells his disciples that a man near them was not blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. He said that man was born blind so that God's glory might be displayed in him, because Jesus was going to use that man and glorify God through him. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He is the full plan of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is doing and what God is up to and ultimately what God wants to do with his church, look at Jesus. Please write down these three passage references in the book of Luke to see how Jesus healed them and how it anticipates our ultimate healing whenever God brings all things to a consummation. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And in that same gospel, chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. In those passages, Jesus healed a leper. He raised a dead man. He healed a woman with a discharge that had been going on for many years. And he raised a dead girl. He healed all of them, healed their health problems, including death. But he did something else. And you might know this. He also touched every single one of them, or let them touch him. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced what it's like to not have human touch for an extended period of time, but that's one of the most precious things that you get when you're welcomed back. Jesus was letting them know and letting us know their issues do not defile him. He eradicates their issues. He makes them whole. That's what ultimately is going to happen for those of us who are in Christ. Whenever Christ returns and we somehow are made to be like him and look like him, we will be made whole. No more sickness, no more death. But it's not just that our problems are sent away. We are told, just like they were told, you are welcome in close proximity to God. You are embraced by the hug of the great Father. The command in Numbers makes us aware how devastating sin is. Israel needed that baseline understanding that the effects of sin will not exist in God's presence. He will not allow it. Sin ruins us and makes us unable to stand in his presence. But Christ sets us free from sin and ultimately from its effects as well. But then when we look at verses 5 through 10, we see it's not just dealing with people's physical situation that God calls for holiness. God calls for your interactions to reflect his integrity and his grace. I was reading an article recently about a mind shift change among young evangelicals that has occurred in the past several years. According to the article, many young evangelicals have selectively dismiss certain parts of God's commands in the Old and New Testament on the basis of feeling. That I don't need to uphold what God says here because it feels good for me to do it, and he, even though he told me not to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway. That's the reasoning as it goes. Can I tell you something? That's not just a young evangelical problem. That's also an older evangelical problem too. It's not just the younger crowd that chooses certain sins to allow and other sins we'll say are wrong. That's every single person that has ever sinned and says, this is okay with me. It's you saying, this is what I really like, regardless of what God says. Old or young, if you belong to the people of God in Christ, your interactions are to reflect God's integrity and his grace. When we dismiss some sins as acceptable, as okay with us, we are like a grocery store with inaccurate weight scales. Have you ever gone shopping for fruits and vegetables and you're like trying to find, okay, what's the best deal? This store has that I can buy bananas for like a dollar per pound or something like that. Might be a little bit expensive that way or something. I don't really know exactly how much bananas cost. All right, if you do know right away, I'm impressed. You're awesome. That's not me. All right. I might get cheated by someone when it comes to bananas, I'm realizing. But anyway, bananas or whatever fruit or vegetable, they're usually priced per pound. What if your grocery store intentionally misaligned their weight scales so that everything showed up as heavier? Proverbs 11:1 tells us that the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. In Solomon's time, there were merchants and people that would go to the marketplace that they would bring two different types of rocks marked the same way. I'm going to use just American modern weight stuff. So I can't think of right now. Scale. There you go. I'd already used scales, and so I was thinking that didn't sound right. All right. So they would take two rocks. Say they're both marked 1 pound, but one is lighter, one is heavier. So when they would want to go and buy something, they would use the heavier rock, I believe it was. Let me see. Let me make sure I've got this right. Yeah, they'd offer the heavier rock and say, look, let me put this on the scale compared to the number of bananas I have. See, I don't have as many bananas as you thought. You are wrong. See, it doesn't even weigh a pound, this amount of bananas I have. But then if they were trying to sell something, they'd use the lighter rock. Oh, you're trying to cheat me. You claim you only grabbed a pound of bananas, but look, this is at least a pound and a half. And so they would be selective. When do I want to be accurate? When do I not want to be accurate? That's what we do with God's word when we say, I want to be selective. Does this make me feel good to do it even though God said not to do it? Does this make me feel good not to do something even though God commanded me to do it? You are being like those with different rocks, with inaccurate weight scales. Are you attempting to deceive God and others because the outcome makes you feel good? Your decisions do not affect you alone. God told Moses that people's sins against each other were first of all against him. These are not just sins against other people, they are sins against God, is what we see in our passage. Christian, you're part of the people of God. Together, you are to represent God and his kingdom to this world. Your actions, your interactions, they help depict that or they help give a wrong picture. Now, unless you think I'm calling you to say you have to be perfect or you can't belong to the church, I want you to see this. We don't need to be a perfect church without issues. We need to be the grace-filled and changed people that represent our perfect God through our issues. Y'all with me on that one? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. If you were to read Ephesians 4:25 through 28, you can either turn there or mark it down. I'm also going to turn to Matthew 5 in a second. So if you want to turn to both, if you want to pick one, that's great. I'm not going to have Ephesians 4 on the screen. I will have Matthew 5 on the screen. This is Ephesians 4:25 through 28. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In our passage, it's talking about those who have wronged others, and it has this idea that you've stolen something from someone, you've injured someone else, and so you must make restitution. If you were to read different parts of Leviticus, there are different laws for different things that you've done to other people. So you had to go and find, okay, in Leviticus, what's the specific thing I've done? So what's the proper restitution price I'm to pay? And then I'm to add a fifth to it according to Numbers chapter 5 right here. But we have something different here in the New Testament. When we read Ephesians 4, it says, like, you're part of the household of God. You belong to each other. You're supposed to be treating each other according to a certain way, according to grace. So those who have wronged others, such as through stealing, are to no longer do those wrongs, no longer steal. Rather than just saying, I'm going to give it back to you and a fifth, did you see what it says you're supposed to do? You should work so that you can give and bless. Now, you could approach all of this legalistically. And if you do, you would try to find loopholes so that you can justify you not caring for your brother or your sister. But what you would be doing at that point in time is viewing other people as opportunities to get ahead. If you view things that you're supposed to do toward your fellow brothers and sisters or not supposed to do toward them just as legalistic obedience and just saying, I just have to jump through these loopholes or invent loopholes, what you're going to do is you're going to see other Christians and other people as opportunities to get ahead rather than as brothers and sisters you're supposed to love and care for. Now, Jesus looked at the law, and he raised the bar. He didn't say, you know what, I'm just going to get away with the law, do away with it, doesn't matter. He didn't say that. He said he came to fulfill the law, and what does he tell his disciples? In the Sermon on the Mount, he keeps pointing toward their heart issues, toward their motivations when they do things. And then if you have love, you're actually going to want to do what is right. So when he looked at the law, he raised the bar. He pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount that the issues we face are about our hearts. And our actions come out of our hearts. We wrong our fellow Christians because we see them as obstacles to what we desire. When we wrong our fellow Christians, it's because we see them as obstacles to what we desire. Maybe what we desire is something new. Maybe what we desire is something old. Whatever it is, whenever we go to wrong them, our heart's desires lead us to dismiss, run over, ignore, scream at, lie to, or cheat them. If that happens, even if you think your heart's desire is a good desire, it has become wrong because it has become a God desire. You have made that desire into your God, and you are seeking to serve it at all costs. This is what Jesus says. In regard to making restitution and reconciliation, he starts it off with anger, and then problem with anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. If you have wronged your brother or sister in Christ, Jesus said, you need to seek reconciliation. Now, instead of asking if I have stolen from others, I should ask, am I helping to provide for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Have I withheld care? Have I withheld honesty? Have I withheld love? Have I withheld compassion? Have I withheld provision? Grace is costly. It costs Christ his life to show us grace. And if we want to live according to grace, we have to give up the world's motives and purposes. We must embrace Christ's purpose of glorifying the Father. If you have stolen, let's just get literal. If you have stolen, you should restore what you have taken, period. No question about it. Give it back. If you have broken fellowship, you need to seek to restore that. Now, for some of you, I'm just going to be very frank here. That means that you need to go to counseling together. I'm not just talking about like something like a marriage where we usually think of counseling. It might be between a brother and a brother in Christ. It might be between two sisters in Christ. It might be a marriage. But some of you need counseling together. Because it's not just a one thing that you've done. There might be deep-seated issues that you have with each other that need to be worked out. Now, if that is you, please begin asking help from your community group leaders or one of the elders. That couple or that individual may not be able to help you fully, and they will not be able to help you fully if you are in such an issue with each other that you have deep-seated issues. But they can play a key role in helping in the process of healing as being one of the people involved, or as a couple that's involved. Now, if that's you, please follow those steps. If you have issues with another Christian, if you've disrupted fellowship with another Christian, it might simply be that you need to repent before God and that other Christian. Now, here are three steps to a simple apology. Please do write these down. They're not going to be on your screen. Here are three steps to a simple apology that a mentor of mine had me read and agree to many years ago, and they have come in handy ever since then. First step, acknowledge what you did as wrong. If you have offended someone else, acknowledge what you did as wrong. Number two, apologize and ask if the other person would forgive you. So the first step is you acknowledge what you did as wrong. The second step, apologize and ask if the other person would forgive you. Now, before I go to the third step, let me let you know, sometimes even Christians will not be in a place to be ready to forgive right away. It might mean that you give them time. Sometimes they'll be ready right away. It's not okay for if this is a Christian, it's not okay for them to hold a grudge and say, I will never forgive you, and never actually be able to forgive. Now, once more, I'm not talking about to the counseling situation, all right? I'm talking about if you've wronged someone else and you're just seeking reconciliation. That's not your spot to tell them, you're in sin now, you're holding a grudge, okay? So if you're the one seeking reconciliation because of a wrong you did, that is not your right and responsibility to let them know they're now in sin and that they need to go and repent as well. All right, others can help them deal with that. All right. Third, so we've acknowledged what we did is wrong. We apologize and ask if the other person would forgive. Third, listen, just listen without defending yourself. That's probably the hardest one. Listen without defending yourself. So that means you don't say, you know what, I'm sorry for what I said, but you were bringing it on. I'm really sorry I did that, but you made me so angry. No, that's not a simple apology. All right? Just listen without defending yourself. We are the church. That means we are the representative people of God to this world. They see what God's community is like. They see what eternity is like when they see us. Your interactions with each other are not primarily about you. According to what we see here in Numbers 5:5-10, your interactions speak primarily about God. And if you have sinned, it is a sin against him. And if you have done this in right worship, it is worship to him. When, not if. Okay, let's just be honest with each other. We're not talking about if Chris will sin against somebody else. All right? When you cause hurt, repent. sincerely apologize without defending yourself, and then go back to God's word. Ask God to please show me according to your word, and I want to read it, and if I need help, I'll look up the help as well. God, show me how I can do better next time. How in this particular scenario with this particular brother in Christ or sister in Christ, how can I actually be loving and grow in love for this other person, love for you? How can I worship you better in this particular situation next time? Don't keep dwelling on the past. Keep walking forward with God in the present and into the future. Once you have reconciled with your brother or sister, move forward with Christ. We are called by God to holiness, and it is a beautiful, good thing when God's people dwell with one another in peace. Let's pursue that together. Let's pray. God, to you be the glory. In our actions, in our interactions, with our structures, with our environment. And it's not because it's us, it's because it's Christ in us that you get the glory. Thank you for how he healed then and how it is giving us hope for complete healing when we are somehow made into his image. Not just spiritually, not just as a representative body, but even physically. We look forward to that. But God, our hearts sometimes lose sight of that hope. I'll put in the very more personal, God, my heart loses sight of that hope sometimes. And when I lose sight of that hope, God, I am tempted. I am tempted to shortcut things and not to follow through on what Christ called us to. But God, as a church, we don't want that to be our path. Help us to see you as good Father who has provided for us lavishly, that if we just ask, it will be given. If we just seek, we will find. If we just knock, the door is opened. And so if that's true of you and we can have that as our basis for confidence, Father, I ask that you would put it on our hearts in the particular situations to know how to do unto others as we would have them to do to you. Give us that grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How about we leave with that in Matthew chapter 7, still the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said, and I shared this with the elders at our retreat this weekend, that it says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Then in verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Go and be people of grace. Go and represent God's holiness to this world. You're dismissed.